Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to read once again, beginning at verse 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So have a compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified himself not to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as he also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we have been looking at this particular passage of Scripture before us, especially in the fifth chapter, as there is a comparison and a contrast between the old order in the Old Testament and the greater order, the new order in the New Testament, between the signs and symbols, the shadows and the types and the promises, and the reality which is brought about by the gospel and the work of Christ, particularly in his ministry as our high priest. That Christ not appointed himself, but was appointed or ordained and set apart and set aside for that marvelous office, that most necessary office, to mediate between God and man, and to bring reconciliation, true reconciliation for our sins, as he gave himself as the high priest and as the sacrifice. And we're only beginning. We're only beginning, because this great work of Christ, which is so integral, so important, and so necessary for our relationship to God, for our salvation, is presented in great detail in these chapters in the book of Hebrews, being reminded of the importance of the priesthood and the need for a priesthood in the old. But all the work of the priests was only symbolic and was only a shadow and a type, for it spoke of greater things, and those things would come not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, the priest who has no successors, and who appears not only as a man to represent man, yet without sin, he is none other than the Son of God. So last time, we focused our attention on verse 8, and now we want to move on to verse 9. Though he were a son, yet he learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. And because of that, the Holy Spirit, through the author of this great epistle, goes on to say, and being made perfect. Now, this word perfect here means he was consecrated, fully dedicated, as all the priests in the Old Testament who were called of God and set aside by the means of the method that God had ordained, and in the exercise of their office. What good is being ordained and set aside if one does not perform his office. So in the performance of their office continually, not only the priest but certainly the high priest was dedicated to the worship and service of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, called of God, appointed, set apart from all eternity and declared to be the coming great high priest, both from Psalm 2 and certainly from Psalm 110, and then dedicated by the baptism of John the Baptist as a priest who set aside the Lord Jesus Christ, and the approval of the Father from heaven who poured upon him the fullness of his Spirit like a dove at his baptism, Jesus began to perform the work that was ordained for him to do. That was most necessary, not only important, but was most necessary in his representative character for us, that we would find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. So Christ, by his suffering, his life of suffering, and principally by the suffering and death that he accomplished on our behalf, was fully consecrated, designated, set aside, and sanctified, you see. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Set aside for the ministry that he was called to, he becomes the source, an author, the basis of our salvation. Now I want to look at this little phrase here in verse 9, particularly the last phrase, as it describes those to whom God's work through Christ is effectual or is applicable. To whom did he become the author of their salvation? And he's spoken here in this little phrase, unto all them that obey him. Now how we understand this word obey him? Is it teaching us something different in this particular passage from the rest of Scripture, and certainly from the rest of the Gospel itself and the other epistles that emphasize the nature of our salvation is free and unconditional and gracious as a token of God's eternal love, even as he loved us in Christ even before the foundation of the world and gave himself in Christ for our salvation. How do we understand the word obedience or obey here? Well, again, we have to look to the immediate context that we find this in, and then we stretch it out and look at the rest of the analogy of faith as we study Scripture with Scripture to see what this phrase and this idea is presented here as we look at the scope and the effectual nature of the work of Christ as our high priest and the author of our eternal salvation. Now, we have just gone, and supposedly the reader of this epistle has already read the first four chapters, and certainly we have taken time and ample time to look at those chapters in the immediate context before us. In the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, disobedience, in order to understand obedience, we're going to look at the negative before we look at the positive. Disobedience is described to us very vividly in the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, in the illustrious life of Israel in the Old Testament, the people of God that were provided for, who were redeemed from Egypt and brought in out of the bondage of slavery through the Red Sea, and God had provided them a way to go to the Promised Land, which is pictured here in this these two chapters as the land of rest, a land that was not valuable for the sake of land, but was a picture, of course, of the rest of salvation and the fellowship and communion that one can enter and does enter by God's grace with himself, as he is a God to him, and as they become the people of God, the sheep of his pasture. It's all part of the great covenant of grace, or the promise and the covenant that was established with Abraham and Abraham's spiritual seed in their time after them, that's accomplished, of course, in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this, of course, we recognize, and we all are familiar with the history of Israel after the deliverance from Egypt, that when they were brought to the brink of the land of promise because of unbelief, really because of disobedience. And it's interesting, the word obedience, and the opposite of that, disobedience, is based really on the word to hearken, or to listen, and to receive and to hear and to act on that, to hearken. And the children of Israel, of course, didn't hearken to the Lord and in his instruction, by his instruction and his commandment, to enter in and to cross over the Jordan and enter in to that physical, that material land of promise, which, of course, was a token and a pledge of his salvation and a picture, of course, of eternal rest that we have in glory. And there in particular verses 18 and 19, we have that disobedience and the consequences of that disobedience exhibited for us as God judges them and forbids them to enter into that rest. And disobedience that's evident by the rebellion or not hearkening unto God is described here. It's explained to us here, or it's referred to us as unbelief. And we could read that, for whom, verse 17 in chapter 3, for whom was he, that is God, grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believe not? And when we looked at this from chapter 3, or at least at the beginning of chapter 3, we recognize that unbelief is not only the neglect of belief, or the opposite of belief. It's not only not hearkening. It's not a neutral idea. It's not a lack of response or a lack of doing something. It's doing the very opposite. So unbelief is not only not hearkening, but it's disobedience. For the root of all disobedience is unbelief. And the fruit of unbelief, or the consequences of unbelief, is disobedience. And so unbelief in the Scripture is always presented to us not only in not hearkening, but is active and wicked and sinful and deliberate. They deliberately chose not to hearken and to listen to the words and the commandment of the Lord, and they chose to do the very opposite. And they were complicit and willing and ready to do what men always do as a product of an unbelieving heart, and that's to rebel against the Lord. And so we see in verse 19, it says, so we say that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now that whole idea, we took note. We took some time to note that as we went into the next chapter, as it's repeated again in the first couple verses, and then as it's brought to a culmination again in verse 11, when it presents this warning and this instruction that they did not hearken. They did not hearken back in Egypt's time. They did not hearken as they stood before the promised land. And of course that same instruction was given by the Holy Spirit through David in the psalm, because he's really basing this on the psalm that's uttered here by David in his day when he calls the people of God to come and to worship. But as they come to worship, they have to come by faith and respond in a positive way. We see that in verse 15. So back in chapter 4, he reminds us, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The scripture, I believe very strongly, is presenting to us the fact that a disobedience is wrought by unbelief, or the root of disobedience is unbelief. Now here, of course, we're talking about obedience, the opposite of disobedience. Now, we're not speaking of obedience as in many other scriptures do in relationship to our sanctification or our Christian growth and our Christian maturity. We all recognize how the Lord Jesus Christ has said and how it's emphasized again and again as it's repeated in the New Testament by the apostles, that the fruit of regeneration and the fruit of grace, the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit, goes on in our Christian growth and our obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that is another thing. It's not entirely separate from what we're dealing with. It comes as a consequence of what the verse we're dealing with, but it comes later. And that's not what we're speaking of. We're speaking here about this phrase in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, when it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, be fully qualified to do the work for us as he becomes the author of our eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now also, if we turn over in our Bibles to another familiar scripture to us that we have certainly looked at other times, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, which is given as a word of encouragement. If we just read verse 8, we wouldn't think of this as a word of encouragement, but it's given as a word of encouragement to believers who are being tested and tried, particularly with all the opposition that has come to them because of their identification with Christ, because of their faith. And Paul is seeking here to encourage them to get the big picture, because things will not just continue as they always are, but there's going to come a day of relief for the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ at the final day, at the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to gather unto himself all his elect, both dead and living, at the same time to judge wickedness. And so in verse 6 we read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, seeing it as a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Notice this next phrase, that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here the phrase to know not God is equated with and coupled with the idea of not obeying the gospel. Not obeying the gospel. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at this idea to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to know God. And to know God, of course, is to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking about faith. This little phrase here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 is a word of faith. It's a word of faith. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to emphasize. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. They don't disobey him. Rather, they have hearkened unto him. Now, again, it's significant, particularly as you draw your attention to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, when it teaches us very clearly that if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But how, of course, can you call upon him until and unless you have a knowledge of him? You have a knowledge of him through the gospel, through the word that's given. It's interesting, that whole passage begins in verse 8 by saying, "But what saith it?" The scripture. "The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul's saying he's preaching the word of faith, the word of saving faith. Now, this is not temporary faith, as we have described for us in part of the parable of the sower and the seed. Not temporary faith. It's not what is described as historical faith, in that it's just a recognition of certain facts. When the Bible tells us that the devils believe, they have an understanding of who God is, but they don't exercise true saving faith. This is biblical faith. Not faith in oneself, not a potential to do good or be all that we can, not a resting in a faith that finds its object in the works of other men or in the work of oneself. The object of true saving faith, of course, is always God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is described and explained and as he taught in Holy Scripture. It's an understanding of who he is and what he did and what he said, and the interpretation of what he did according to Scripture. That's saving knowledge. With faith comes knowledge, or before faith comes knowledge, when we're describing faith. How often have I said, but it's so very important, in quoting that little verse and that very word of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:3, when he says in that great prayer that he prays for his immediate disciples and for all of us who will believe in him through their word, as he's praying for us, praying for the whole church, the elect of God, that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true and the living God. Everything in Scripture is very definite. It's very specific. It's not general. It's just not theoretical. It's not taking It's not taking a shotgun and shooting it forth and who knows where or when or if the target or the little pellets will hit anything. But the scripture with the eye of God, and we've read that. Haven't we read that? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to the lowest and the deepest, even to the thoughts of men. Everything is exposed. And when the scripture teaches, when God teaches concerning himself, concerning man, concerning our sin, concerning Christ, concerning our salvation, it's very, very definite and very specific. It doesn't leave men in the doubt for what it's trying to communicate. Saving faith is first a knowledge. If you call upon the name, this word of faith is in our mouth. If we call upon the name of the Lord and confess him, but how are we going to do so if we never heard about him, if we never heard him? And then you read that glorious passage in Romans chapter 10, and it goes on, and how shall they preach except they be sent as written? It's the same with the ministry of Christ. He was ordained. God had a purpose for him, and he had a design, and there was a means by which he accomplished what he would. He was called of God, set aside, and he revealed the will of God for our salvation. Then, as he makes his way down in that very beautiful, logical, scriptural way that the Apostle Paul does through the ministry and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he begins to quote the Old Testament from Isaiah, verse 16. But they have not, and notice what he says here. Now he's talking about the word of faith, and he's talking about the exercise of that faith as it's dependent upon the hearing and the true knowledge that comes from God, and God in his providence and in his sovereign will, as he sends that message out to whom he would have hear it. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't use the word belief. He doesn't use the word faith here. But that's what he's speaking of. They haven't obeyed the gospel. They haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't obeyed the gospel. For Elias said, Lord, who shall believe our report? Well, the fact is, the matter we have, though we don't have it here, in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9, yet we know enough of scripture that this is all dependent on the sovereign will of God, that no one of and in themselves can hearken or obey or believe the gospel. And we see that even in the next verse as we learn about that obedience of faith, when it says in verse 17, again a familiar verse, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not only the written word that is active and is used as the method and the means that God is pleased to ordinarily bring about that saving faith, but of course Jesus himself is called the Word of God. And as we read from the Gospels, that great book of John that deals with and begins with the designation of Christ as the Word of God, as he reminds us very clearly in his own words, Jesus in his own words tell us that his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. They follow him by faith. Jesus commanded. Jesus preached. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we read in Mark 1:13, Jesus called men, repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. There's no Christ is not a savior to those who are outside the family of faith, outside the family of saving faith or biblical faith. They have not known the truth and have not come to the truth. Now look again, there's a couple other places in Scripture that help us to see this word or this phrase, those who are obedient to Christ, those who are obedient to the gospel within this context, and that's over in the book of Romans. Turn with me to the last chapter in the book of Romans, and then we'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Chapter 16, verse 26. As we see Paul coming to the end of these great sermons in Romans, in this great letter, you can begin in verse 25. He says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," because the gospel concerns Christ. The gospel is summarized in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel. This notion of a social gospel, or it's fallacy. There's only one gospel. And every other gospel the Bible has made clear to us in the book of Galatians is in a sub-gospel or enough. There's only one message, and it's the message of God. It's the message of Christ. It's the message of the Bible. It's the message of salvation. It's the and it's called the gospel of God. We looked at that because all the other gospels are not a gospel. There's something entirely different. If it's a message that deviates from grace, if it's a message that deviates from the mercy of God, if it's a message that deviates from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if it deviates from the person of Christ, who is incarnate of the Father, is born of the Virgin Mary, who lived among men and did miracles, who is sinless, was harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, who gave his life a ransom for sin, who wasn't buried and rose again, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and was buried, and the third day arose again and ascended in heaven, is seated on the right hand of the Father, and will come in the end to judge the quick and the dead. If there's any deviation or not recognition of that truth, it's not a gospel. It's a perversion, and it's a lie. It's a lie. That salvation belongs to man, or is of man, or can be attained by the works of men. It's Christ and the preacher of Christ. "Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest," it's revealed, it's clearly seen, "and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God made known," all from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15, and the promise of the seed of the woman to Adam and Eve, and to all those who will come from Adam and Eve. It's the seed of the prophet. It's the Lamb of God. It's the bright and morning star, promised and prophesied again and again by types and shadows, and now realized, you think. "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the command of the everlasting God made known to all the nations," here's this phrase again, "for the obedience of faith." The obedience of faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. there's much more in this idea of faith, saving faith. The same idea as Romans 1. As Paul speaks about his ministry that he's called and set aside, by whom we have received grace, Paul speaking of the gifts of God to him, and apostleship, the office he was called to, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Well, what a ministry. To call God's people back to God. To call them in saving faith to hearken unto the voice of Christ. To hearken unto the voice of Christ. This is very definite. It's very specific. And it's only those who have heard, and only those that God has graciously and powerfully, by His Spirit, called to Himself by effectual calling, who have hearkened and believed, that Christ can be seen and acknowledged as their high priest, their Savior, and their King. The application and the effectual application, let me say that that way, the effectual application of the work of Christ is very limited. It's very limited. I believe in limited atonement, and I believe in limited application of that atonement. It's not applied to any and all. Just as they're born into the world. No. It's only applicable that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to those who have obeyed the gospel. Now, we've preached enough on this, and we're all familiar with the rest of Scripture, which we recognize is all dependent upon the sovereign will of God. All dependent upon the sovereign will of God. Where you're born, when you're born, and when you heard, and how you heard. And the fact is that you didn't hear it with your own outward hearing, because it's not of the will of men or of the will of the flesh, but it's of the word and the will of Almighty God, the author of salvation to those and to those only who believe on Him and who will believe on Him. That number is very definite. It's very certain. It's those, of course, who have been called of God, chosen in Christ, elected in His eternal decrees, who He will bring under the preaching of the Word of God, and in spite of their deadness, and in spite of their disbelief, in spite of their act of choosing to do that which their heart is bent to do, they are persuaded and they're brought into subjection, and they hear and they're enlightened and they're brought to faith. They're brought to faith. Because we recognize faith is a work and is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's of the application of the work of Christ to those who the Father has given to Christ, and those to whom He has chosen and effectually calls and works in them to come. That we come and we hearken and we believe and we continue to follow Him. The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Thank God for saving faith and the message of saving faith and the will of God and the power of God to bless us with the privilege to believe and to continue to believe as we follow Him, who is our only Savior, Lord, and Head, Jesus Christ. For we have heard His voice in Scripture. we hear his voice by the Holy Spirit, and we follow him. Let us pray.